What do you get the most out of when it comes to our worship together, publicly, as a community of faith? What do you get the most meaning from? If I were to ask you, what is your favorite part of our worship service, what would you say? The prayers? The sermon? Sometimes, depends on who's preaching, right? The music. I would imagine if we took a survey that music would be the number one answer. There's something powerful about music. Human beings love music. We're musical creatures by the design of our Creator. Did you know that music is found in every single culture in the world? Every single one. I even read in National Geographic, even the most isolated tribes have some kind of music. There's something about us that music just touches. So it makes sense that then our worship of the divine is no different. Music is some of the most beautiful sounds we can make, so why wouldn't we use that as part of our worship? And it's been that way from the beginning. One of our books of the Old Testament is a songbook full of poems meant to be sung, accompanied by, more than likely, a stringed instrument, the Book of Psalms. And these psalms cover the gamut of human emotion. They're psalms of praise, thanksgiving, psalms asking for help, even songs of lament. Scripture has example after example of people writing and singing songs to celebrate something miraculous or something major that happened in their life. Think about it. We have the song of Miriam in the Moses story. After the angel appears to Mary, we have her song. I mentioned in the greeting that Jesus, even when gathered with his disciples, our text tells us they sang. Music has always been part of what we do as a people of faith. Not that there hasn't been controversy about it, because nobody does controversy like the church. And the role of music has always been part of that controversy. People have always argued about what should make up sacred music. What should the words be? Should we only sing scripture? That was a big argument in the Reformation. Should we only sing scripture, or should we write our own hymns? Should we use instruments? What instruments should we use? How many of y'all would feel some kind of way if you walked in here one morning and saw a drum set? Oh, you'd be feeling some kind of way. I bet we could take a tour of Davidson County right now, church to church, and we would find a gambit of musical experiences, from more traditional like we do to more contemporary. Might even find a few rock concerts. I remember early on in my life there was a big discussion about if we were going to allow Kenny Chesney to be used in a wedding service. Causing controversy isn't my goal this morning. I wanted us at First Baptist to take a look of appreciation at what we have traditionally done musically. I would say our sacred music, from the time I've been here since 1990, has traditionally revolved around choral singing, anthems, and congregational hymns. Hymn is a Greek word, by the way. It literally means song of praise. Today's sermon is entitled Hymnology. I thought I made that word up, but no, it's a real word. I looked it up while ago on my phone, dictionary.com. If you ever hear ology after a word, it usually means the study of, right? So theology is the study of the theos, the divine. Eschatology is the study of the eschaton, the end times. Well, hymnology is the study of hymns. And hymns are a powerful part of our worship experience, especially if you grew up with the Baptist hymnal. Or if you grew up in the American South, for some people, that's probably their most powerful part of worship. I mean, all it takes is to hear certain parts of a hymn. And we think certain things. We feel certain things. We might even remember certain things. But all we have to do is hear certain notes put together in a certain kind of way, and there we are. It takes us there. It puts us in a mood. It might make us think of family members. It might make us cry. It might make us think of a funeral service. It might even think of a certain aspect of God, maybe a time where we felt really close to Jesus. But music takes us there. Now, before I go any further, let me just say a word to people who may not be into hymns. Today's sermon's probably not going to be for you. And that's okay. Everybody's different. Music speaks to people different ways. Maybe you prefer contemporary music and worship. And if you do, that's fine. I grew up singing out of the Baptist hymnal. So I know these songs like the back of my hand. But if you didn't, it may not be for you. Some people may even find their spiritual expression in secular music. I was okay with using Kenny Chesney in a worship service. That's fine. I have different bands that would be considered, you know, popular contemporary that aren't necessarily Christian bands that I think sometimes speak a better word to me than some sacred songs. I could do a whole Bible study on, like, the Beatles and Jesus or something. I think a lot of people probably could. We find our sacred in everywhere we look. And for a lot of people, though, if you grew up in the tradition like I did, it's going to be hymns. Any of y'all remember VH1? Is VH1 still on? Is that still a thing? But do you remember VH1's Behind the Music, a documentary series on different bands and stuff? I loved that show. And so today's sermon is kind of a behind the music on some of our favorite hymns. If you hear something you know, feel free to hum along or even sing if you want to. When I used to plan worship all the time, I always had people come up to me and say, "We need to sing more of the old songs." We were joking about that this morning, right? We need to sing those old hymns. And I'd say, "Well, which hymns are that?" I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I said, "That's a Gaither hymn. That was written in like 1950s. I said, we have a hymnody much older than the 1900s. Usually when people say, "I want to sing the old," what they mean is they want to sing something they know, something they grew up with, something that takes them someplace. But we do have some old hymns. The first hymn I want to share with you is one of the oldest in our hymn book. It dates back to the 16th century. The words were penned by a great church reformer, and they make you think of tradition, of strength, of glory. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther in 1529. Now, Luther was big on congregational singing. He wanted the people in the German church to take part in worship, to sing. So it was important they knew the tunes. So Luther went to the bar, and he got a bunch of tavern tunes and a bunch of bar tunes, music that people would know, that they would sing. And he wrote sacred words to them.
he started some of that early controversy. Luther would say that music is right up there with the Word of God. He wrote, next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our thoughts, minds, hearts, and spirits. He was a person that knew the power of hymns, and we find the power of faith in our hymns. If we jump forward almost 200 years, we come to the writing of Isaac Watts. You ever heard that name? Isaac Watts. He was born in 1674 to two English parents in Southampton. They were non-Anglicans in a very Anglican country. So his father was arrested. They said his mother nursed him as she stood outside the jail. Isaac was super intelligent. He learned Latin at the age of four. He learned Greek at the age of nine. So then he learned Hebrew at the age of 13. He also loved rhyme, and he loved verse. And he grew up in a church inspired by John Calvin. Unlike Luther, Calvin thought you could only sing Scripture. No hymns, don't write new words, just sing what's already in the Bible. Watts thought they were terrible songs. So he decided to do something about it. And so he began to write hymns. He wrote 600 plus hymns and is even called today the father of the English hymnody. You know a lot of his songs, whether you know his name or not. But you may not realize they're Isaac Watts hymns. This hymn, for instance. My favorite part of this hymn is its history and how it's been used in the history of England. When World War II was declared in England, when they made the declaration of war, the BBC broadcast the declaration and then played this hymn. When Winston Churchill died, this hymn was sung at his funeral. We find the strength of our faith in our hymns. But what about music in special times of the year? Christmas especially. Everyone loves Christmas music. That's something we can all agree on. The same was true in 1818 in the Austrian Alp village of Obendorf. The minister was named Joseph Moore, and he was preparing for the midnight service on Christmas Eve, but he was up in arms because the organ wasn't working, and they were expecting their largest crowd of the year. Some things never change. He rushed around with the broken organ and decided to write a new hymn that could be sung without the organ, but accompanied by a guitar. And he went to an organist, a man by the name of Franz Gruber, and they wrote some music to go along with the poem Moore had written. At least that's always how I've always heard the story. Have you ever heard that story? Well, folks, I got a text 2 days ago saying, I'm in Obendorf. And the thing about the organ is wrong. The church even today says it's more myth and legend than fact. I said, Dad, I'm glad you're enjoying your sabbatical, but you're really ruining my sermon. He said, no, I'm serious. I said, I'm sure you are, but you're really messing me up. Well, turns out the real story is even better. Joseph Moore was a priest of the people, to put it mildly. He knew that the church's traditional service didn't appeal to the people he lived among, the people he worked with, the people he was friends with, the people he ate with, the people he drank with. In fact, Moore would be routinely criticized for hanging out and drinking with the town riffraff. But he knew They weren't reaching him in church. So he wrote this poem. In 1816. And then 2 years later, he gets transferred to this chapel in Obendorf. And there he meets Franz Gruber, who said, man, that'd sound really good on guitar, but the problem was the church didn't allow other instruments beside the organ. So in 1818, they waited until the service was over. Joseph told all his friends, stick around. I have something for you. And then that night, after church was over, accompanied by a guitar, Joseph and his friends sang as a congregation for the first time ever. Over 30 years later, Edmund Sears was being raised and educated in Massachusetts. He went to divinity school at Harvard. He was serving small churches in his home state so that he would have time to write. In fact, he never wanted to go to a big congregation because he enjoyed his leisure time. He loved to write. In the 1850s and 60s, in our country, were a very turbulent time. A war was on the horizon, an inevitable fracturing of the country. Sears was a Unitarian and a pacifist. So he wrote a Christmas carol that was centered on the angel's message of peace. Also, being a Unitarian, this is the only Christmas carol we have that does not mention Jesus. Instead, he wanted to focus on the angel's message of peace for our world, peace for his country. There is a verse that's not in our hymnal, nor a lot of hymnals, that touches on the threat of war specifically and what the nation was undergoing. and men at war with men is not the love song that they bring, but hush all your strife and hear the angels sing. We find the reason for the season in our hymns. A big part of Baptist life is our public confession of faith. Walking the aisle, getting saved. A lot of times, that's usually set to music. How many of y'all remember the song you got saved to? Anybody? I remember mine. Have you ever heard of Charlotte Elliott? She was disabled. Quite the cynic. She once said, "If God loved me, He would not have treated me this way." I think a lot of us have probably felt that way sometime or another, if we're being honest. She was once visited by a minister hoping to get her out of her bitterness, and he was a very frank individual, and he told her, he said, "You're bitter, and you need to get better." She said, "What's the cure?" And he simply said, "To have the faith that she despised, to come to God just as you are, right now," he said. Well, something happened. She made a confession of faith that day. And years later, in 1836, when her brother, who was a minister, was raising funds for a children's home, she wrote a poem so she could sell it. It sold all across their home country of England. They set it to music, and a lot of people have gotten saved to this song. She remembered the words of that minister, "Come to God just as you are." Find the beginnings of our faith in our hymns. In 1845, Joseph Scriven was a 25-year-old Irishman set to marry the love of his life. Tragedy struck. The day before his wedding, they found his fiancée drowned in a lake in their town. In shock and grief, he left Ireland. He needed a fresh start. He needed to get away. So he moved to Canada, out in the middle of the wilderness. 10 years later, in 1855, his mother was in bad health. So he wrote her a little poem of faith, and he sent it back to Ireland, not thinking anything of it. Well, his mama, being like mamas are, was so proud, and she showed it to a friend and said, "Look what my son did for me." Friend said, "Hey, this is pretty good." They set it to music, and they published it anonymously, and it sold like hotcakes. Back in Canada, in 1860, Joseph had fallen in love again. And right before their wedding, his second fiance got sick and never recovered and passed away. To deal with his grief, Joseph gave of himself, giving of others through ministry. He lived in the backwoods of Canada and he'd just chop wood for his neighbors all day long. He'd give them the clothes off his back if they needed it. He'd do whatever they asked. Well, one day, in his later years, at the end of his life, a friend found a manuscript of the poem that he had written, and he recognized the words. It was a well-known hymn. So he started telling the neighbors, Joseph said he wrote this. Shortly before he died, another neighbor came to him and said, Joseph, is it true? Did you write what a friend we have in Jesus? He said, well, the Lord and I did it between us. Sadly, Joseph Scriven got very ill at the end of his life. He became delirious. One day he staggered outdoors, not realizing what he was doing, and he fell into a small stream where he drowned. He was buried across from his second fiancée so that their feet were opposite one another. Why? So on Resurrection Day, they arise facing. We find the comfort of our faith in our hymns. Now, I bet you have heard of Fanny Crosby. Everybody knows Fanny. She's one of the most famous American hymn writers. She lived and worked in the Manhattan slums, working at a rescue mission in order to help her fellow human being. One of her good friends, though, was a high socialite who lived in Brooklyn. Her name was Phoebe Knapp. Occasionally, Fanny would leave the slums to visit her friend and her opulent wealth in her Brooklyn home, where she was said to have entertained for the nines. We're talking Great Gatsby-type stuff right here. Well, in 1873, they were visiting, and Phoebe said she had a tune she had written that she wanted Fanny to hear. She played it at the piano, and Fanny Crosby clapped her hands, and she quickly wrote words and lyrics sitting right there in her house. She knew what the music said, she said. She says, this says blessed assurance. I love these stories, and I could tell them to you all day. I could, but I just looked at the time, and it's almost noon. So we're going to lose our radio audience here, but if you'll bear with me, I have three stories I really want to share with you. It won't take long at all, and I have Reese's cups. I'll have them at the door if you get hungry. Low sugar. I got Kit Kats. I got Reese's. We're good. Let me share three more stories with you. In 1871, a great fire happened in the city of Chicago. Ever heard of it? All right. You probably haven't heard of Horatio Spafford. Maybe you have. I don't know. He was an attorney, and he had all his money invested in Chicago in real estate. He lost everything. Around the same time, his only son, who was 4 years old, died from scarlet fever. He was devastated. But he was a strong man of faith, so he poured himself into rebuilding his city. He also helped the 100,000 people who had become homeless after the Chicago fire. In 1873, he wanted to travel to Europe, but he wanted to do it for two reasons. He wanted to hear his friend D.L. Moody preach. Could you imagine? I'm going to take a trip to Europe to hear a preacher. But he also wanted to go on vacation. However, he got held up in New York on business. But he went ahead and he sent his wife and four daughters on the ship he was originally supposed to go on. He went ahead and sent them. The ship they were on struck another ship in the middle of the Atlantic. It sunk, and the four children lost their lives. The mother was found nearly unconscious, clinging to a piece of wreckage in the icy Atlantic. When she landed in Wales, she cabled her husband, "Saved alone." Horatio Spafford immediately booked passage to sail to England to join his grieving wife. And on the way over, the captain pulled him aside and said, "I just want you to know we are about where your wife and children's ship sank." He returned to his cabin. He couldn't sleep. How could he? But he remembered looking out over the ocean. And all that came to his head was, "It is well. God's will. It is well." And then when you think, he later wrote these words, "When sorrows like sea billows roll," sometimes saying it is what it is can be the hardest thing. To accept it and to still find peace and comfort in your faith. That hymn takes on a whole new meaning when you know the story behind it. We find our grief healed in our hymns. Helen Limmel was born in 1863 in England. When she was a child, her father, who was a minister, moved to America. She came too. She loved music, and her parents gave her the best musical education a child could have. She even moved to Germany to go to university to study vocal music. She met, fell in love, and married a wealthy European. But then something happened to her eyesight. She became blind. Her husband left her. Her middle-aged years were filled with heartache after heartbreak, but she wrote hymns, and she found comfort in her faith. By the time she moved back to America and was in her later years, she was almost destitute. But she was still writing. There's one hymn she wrote in particular, a hymn that takes on more meaning when you know it's written by Helen Limmel, a woman who could not see. We find the vision of our faith in our hymns. Now, something that's distinctly American, I think, is gospel music. People love gospel. There's something powerful when we can find something soulful. In 1899, in a small town in Georgia, Thomas Dorsey was born. When his family was 11, they moved to the big city of Atlanta, where Thomas learned and became obsessed with blues music. He even became a piano player at a vaudeville theater. Later on, his family moved to Chicago, and he went too. He attended classes at the College of Composition and Arranging. He began a stage career. He was a talented musician, and he performed under the name of Georgia Tom. Get this, true story. He had a job at one of Al Capone's speakeasies where he played piano. He was the pianist for one of Chicago's leading jazz bands. And then he went to this Baptist convention in 1921, the National Baptist Convention that happened in Chicago, and he was moved, and he said, I'm going to write gospel music from now on. Well, he didn't find the money or the success he found in the blues and gospel. In fact, he once told the story, I had to borrow $5. I wrote a song. I sent out 500 copies to churches across America. And it was 3 years before I got a single order. I felt like going back to the blues, but I didn't. Instead, he grinded and grinded. And eventually, he became a well-known gospel writer. One day in 1932, he was performing in St. Louis. And he got a telegram saying his very pregnant wife had just died. So he runs, and he makes a phone call back to Chicago, and all he hears is one of his family members screaming on the other end of the phone, Nettie's dead! Nettie's dead! Get home! Get home! So him and his friend got in a car, and they drove all night and all the next day, and he arrives in Chicago, and he finds out that they lost the child, too. He wrote, I began to believe, to feel that God had done me an injustice. And I didn't want to write gospel anymore. But a week later, he says something strange happened. He got a strange feeling. And so he goes to the piano and he begins to play. And he starts writing. And he said, the words just came to me. I'm tired. I'm weak. I'm worn. We find the way to keep going in our faith, in our hymns. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn, but yet through our hymns, we can find ways to be inspired, to feel closer to God, to hear God speak, to be moved, to be touched, to keep on, to have faith, even in the most difficult of times, in the best of times, right? In the worst of times, in the midst of celebration, in the midst of grief, our hymns move us closer to God. We find a lot in music, even more so in our sacred music. It moves us, it speaks to us in ways that just words cannot. If I ought to preach this sermon without them singing, you ought to have been bored to death. But through music, we can find our faith. The things we've talked about today can be found all throughout our hymnody. And it speaks to us. It speaks to our relationship with God and what Jesus gives us. Strength, comfort, relief, vision, assurance, beginnings, endings, ourselves, our God, our way. We find it all in our hymns. and that's hymnology. Thanks be to God for the gift of music.